We finished Genesis 1 to 11 already. And if I can give you a quick summary of that, Genesis 1 to 11 is divine revelation. You can't get it from any other source. Divine revelation regarding the origin of all things. The origin of the whole universe, specifically earth, specifically mankind. The origin of gender and marriage and sexuality, morality, what's right and wrong. The origin of temptation, the entrance of sin into the world. The first judgment, the curse that we live with in this world. We also got the origin of hope in that curse-filled world. We saw, though, the increase of sin, remember, starting in Genesis 3, all the way, especially then in the last few chapters. We saw how God counsels us, mankind, in moments of temptation. How even though the whole world can be bad, there's always a remnant of the righteous. Wasn't that encouraging, right? We looked at the worldwide judgment associated with Noah's flood and how God since then has been restricting the potential of mankind to get that evil again. A tremendous act of grace. We saw the new beginning after the flood and the introduction of human government. The introduction of nations and different nations across the world, and even, and it was a result of a curse because of man's sin, the introduction of different languages. And though for us living in different nations, scattered across the world, not being unified and not being able to speak the same language, our judgments God gave, they're also blessings because they keep us from ever coming together as mankind again to reach the sinful nature of the world as it was before the flood. It just won't happen again. We're not united enough to do that. We don't live long enough to do that anymore. Remember, age was limited also, the age of mankind. And so we come to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. That's where we need to pick up again. And we'll get through to chapter 14, hopefully, tonight. Genesis chapter 11, we pick it up in the middle of the chapter there. 11 verse 10. As we read the next few sections, you realize that the main point of the next section is how the flood survivors resulted in the world as we know it, especially politically. The introduction of different nations and how they kind of spread after flood. Remember, after flood, only 8 people in the world again. The only living or breathing, at least, animals were on the ark. And from one place where that ark settled, they dispersed over the world. And, well, the whole world's populated now, isn't it? How did that all happen? Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Say that name 3 times. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleth. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleth 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleth had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleth lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serach. And Reu lived after he fathered Serach 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serach had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serach lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. A few things just quickly to pick out of this section is this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem is one of the sons of Noah through whom the nation of Israel would eventually be connected. Remember in chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, let's read that just quickly. There was the blessing on Shem. Remember, Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Shem is going to be associated with true worship. And let Canaan, that was the son of Ham, another son of Noah, remember, let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. So Shem is definitely the one in whom blessing is going to come to the world. Note though, besides it being a Shem, we're following Shem's lineage or descendants now. Notice the decreasing age at which sons are born, the first son presumably, and the decreasing duration of their life. Now remember, God had promised Noah in chapter 6 verse 3 already that man's life would be limited to 120 years. It was one of the ways God limited the evil mankind could get up to, because they're turning like 800-900 years old. And God says, I'm going to limit it to 120 years. Now God, according to what we just read, didn't do that instantly. He didn't be like, next generation, Noah, you're going to live 900 years, the next one 120 only. He stepped it down very slowly. But he did step it down, didn't he? So you're going to see God's grace again. He's going to limit mankind, but he's not a one generation. Also, I'm going to make that everybody dies at 120, and some of them didn't even have kids yet by the time they were 100. So God gently reduces it down, and we kind of read that here. Judgment is as God declared. The ages are getting less. And it's executed in such a way that you still have the hope of the deliverer of chapter 3, verse 15, the one who crushed Satan's head being born. That brings us then to the next paragraph. You saw a familiar name, right, in verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Interesting little piece of information we need to know. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. A little insight there that sometimes the child dies before the father, right? And Abram and Nahor, the two remaining sons, took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Again, random little detail right here, but you just have to fight it away. Okay, somehow Lot is important, because that's the next generation that was mentioned. You realize why Lot was important. Haran died, so now Lot is probably going to take his place. That makes sense. And Sarah couldn't have children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Then confused the place with his son who had died. The day of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. A couple things here. Number one, the relationship between Abram and Lot is defined for us. It's going to be important. Lot is Abram's nephew. Abram is Lot's uncle. Sarai is childless. An important little detail for later. You just file these random details away. You're not sure why it's said, but it must be important. The land of Canaan is mentioned a few times, isn't it? Where was that? Verse 31. To go to the land of Canaan, but then they stopped in Haran. The land of Canaan. You've got the descendants of Shem, and then you hear they're going to the land of Canaan. You remember what happened in chapter 9, the blessing on Shem, and you're like, huh, there's going to be fireworks coming, I think. Okay, the Canaanites are on their own, but they have to be servants to Shem. How is that going to happen? And so your interest is piqued here in this. It reads a bit boring, doesn't it? But actually, it incites in you all kinds of expectations for the chapter to come. And then verse 32 ends with, so Haran died, so somebody's taking care of Lot, obviously. Terah is. We read that. He takes Lot along. Then Terah died. And you have this realization that I think Abraham is going to have some responsibilities towards Lot. Okay, so something about Lot is also important. For point of reference, quickly, Ur of the Chaldeans is in southeast modern-day Iraq. I'll show a map at the end if we've got time. Kind of just above Kuwait on the Euphrates River. Haran is in the kind of the middle of the top of Syria. So it's quite a significant travel. And from there, you travel down to the Middle East where the land of Canaan is. You can't travel right across. The desert is way too severe. So you travel up. Let me do it your way. You travel up from the bottom of Iraq to the top of Syria and then down to the Middle East, what later becomes the Promised Land. We thought little travel and genealogy details would be so interesting, right? That brings us then to chapter 12. Chapter 12, very, very, very significant section of Scripture. The point here is that Yahweh is now again going to deal with mankind very directly for the sake of blessing. Remember when he dealt last time very directly with the person who was Noah? It was for the sake of judgment, even though he was saved from the judgment, it was judgment. Before that, the last time God had dealt very directly with somebody was Cain. It was for the sake of counseling him before it gets too bad. And before that, it was Adam and Eve, and it was also judgment. And only before that, before they sinned, was it actually a time of blessed fellowship. So this is very significant. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now Yahweh, the Lord, said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. God comes, and God is going to deal with mankind again. But first, God is a commanding God. He tells Abram, go, just go to where I'll show you. Later, you figure out they're on their way to the land of Canaan. Then, verse 2, God is a God of blessing. God is going to bless him, make him a great nation, make him a blessing, and make him to be a blessing to everyone else. Verse 3, you see that there's going to be a bit of a mediator function here. Not full mediator, but your relationship with God blessing or cursing you is going to be defined in terms of your relationship with Abram, or Abram at this stage, so shortened name. The interesting concept there. God says, I'm not going to bless and curse based on those who have faith in me or something like that. That's obviously true. But it's specifically going to have something to do with Abraham and this nation that's coming out of Abraham and things like that. Verse 5 and 6 talks about the fact that they finally arrived in the land of Canaan. And again, remember the curse on Canaan. Something's going to happen here. And then in verse 7 and 8, the Lord appeared to Abraham saying, to your offspring I will give this land. That's interesting, right? The land of the Canaanites. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. They're in the promised land. This is the land. The land of the Canaanites is going to be the land of Shem sometime after this. And you see worship. So it's a bit reminiscent of Abel worshipping God after the curse in chapter 3 and 4. Year after the curse of the flood, you get the time period of Abraham, and it's a time of blessing and true worship. So, verse 7 and 8. Here's an interesting thing happening now. From 7 and 8 till 13, verse 4. We're going to kind of tell a story, and then that story is going to reverse itself. Okay, keep an eye open. We're in the promised land, verse 7 and 8. Abraham is worshipping. It's what God designed. Verse 9, and Abraham journeyed on. He actually didn't stay in the promised land. He journeyed on, still going through towards the Negev. The Negev, or the Negev, is just the desert. Okay, the wilderness, the desert. So like promised land worshipping. Now you keep going. God said go here, but you keep going, and now you're in a desert. Bit of a contrast there. Then you have this story in 10 to 20. Not a good story. Now there was a famine in the land, and he's in the Negev, the desert. There was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, even further down, through the desert, all the way to Egypt, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Because remember, if you're a king in Egypt, an unbelieving king, the most beautiful girl in the country is your wife. And so if another more beautiful one comes, you just take her as your wife. So say, verse 13, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Instead of manning up, he blames her for his strait he feels. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. Talk about an unfounded fear. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. You thought the 10 plagues were the first ones, right? So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Some great details here. This is the first of many evidences of Abraham going his own way. God said, go to the land of Canaan. He went further, and his own way got him into trouble, didn't he? It also, though, is the first of many evidences where God's blessing to Abraham comes in spite of his folly. Why do you think Abraham is the example in the New Testament of justification by faith, not works? His works would not have justified him, and God still showed him blessing. Also, it shows God's protection of Abraham in spite of his great folly. God protected his life and the life of his wife. And then, God's curse on his enemies, even his unwitting enemies. Pharaoh wasn't the enemy of Abraham. He was going to do him good. He gave him all kinds of riches, we read there. He even gave him his wife back when he realized the truth. And yet, because he had taken Abraham's wife, God punished him. Your relationship with Abraham has a big impact on your relationship with God. And you need to know what's right and wrong with Abraham so that you can know what is right and wrong with God. A lot of subtle lessons here that are going to come very significantly out in the book of Exodus. But remember, this is Israel at Mount Sinai for the first time hearing this and realizing, we know stories like this. We just experienced that with the 10 plagues coming out of Egypt. Pharaoh, unwittingly so, perhaps, over the years had made himself an enemy of the Jews and God had plagued him for it. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. So he's back in the desert. You see the story reversing itself. Promised land, worshipping, Negev, Egypt, all bad. Now he's back to the Negev and he's going to end up back in the promised land. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So now the story is reversing himself, but there's one significant change. Abraham is a whole lot richer for it, even though it's a story about all his folly. And he journeyed, verse 3, on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Even wants you to connect it back to 7 and 8 of the previous chapter. Between Bethel and Ai, same towns mentioned. To the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Do you see the whole story reverse? He obeyed God, he worshipped, he went his own way. Through it all, God still blessed him. It's a great lesson on God's incredible blessing. And then he comes all the way back, much richer, and he's back in the promised land and he's worshipping again. A story of sin and evil and folly that ended in blessing, not in a worldwide judgment. Something very significant with Abraham is taking place here. It's a lesson on how man's evil is turned into God's good. Up to now, the story was man's evil ends in judgment and restrictions on what he can do. Now it's changing. Man's evil results in an incredible amount of good because God turns it out completely on his head, completely undoes the evil to make some good come out of it. You can jot down chapter 50, verse 20. Where Joseph makes exactly that point. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Here's that first significant story of that. Well, we keep reading chapter 13, verse 5. And Lot, okay, remember Lot? We knew something was going to be important about him. Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there not be strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not all land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot, you should probably have said, "Abraham, you choose," but Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He's like, I remember stories that we heard from Adam and Eve throughout the generations. It looks like this. Like the land of Egypt, also very fertile in the direction of Zoar. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Separation of Abraham and Lot because of God's blessing. How's that for a nice problem to have? There's way too much riches here. We need to go our own ways. It appears that Lot got the better deal. He got the right of choice, and being on top of Beth on Ai, it's on the kind of the top of the ridge where Jerusalem is built. You look down one side, you look down over fertile Canaanite valleys, you see the Mediterranean Sea in the distance. You look at this way, there's a rich Jordan River valley. So Lot looks just down the hill and looks at this beautiful valley. He's like, "Yeah, I'm just going there. Okay, there's Canaanites there, scary things. This is beautiful. Up on this ridge is really not that great." And so he separates, he gets the right of choice. He seems to get the better deal. But Abraham gets the promised land. Canaan is going to serve Shem, right? Canaan gets the promised land, or Abraham gets the promised land, which is Canaan. Then verse 13, very ominous verse, right? How's this for an interruption in the story? Where was it? Verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord." You don't know, we know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We are told they haven't been destroyed yet, because you obviously know they were destroyed later. And there's just this note of, remember Sodom? Really, really bad people. They do not worship God. They do not obey God. They are very overt in their sin against the Lord. And in verse 14 to 18, you've got Abraham on his own now. And God tells him, you're standing on this big kind of high plateau area in which Jerusalem is eventually going to be built, the middle part of the promised land. And he says, look all around, north, east, south, west, as far as your eye can see, I'm going to give it to your descendants, and your descendants are going to be all a lot of people. Okay, if you can count the dust of the earth, you can count them. The full extent of the promised land, including Lot's portion. Okay, if Abraham was standing there and he looked to the east, Lot's portion would be right below him. All of it is eventually going to be Shem's, the descendants of Shem. God's blessing, right? In spite of man's folly and sin. Well, we get then to chapter 14. Chapter 14. This is the first of many evidence, well, second now, I guess, after Egypt. The second of many evidences that those who bless Abraham, I will bless, and those who curse Abraham, I will curse. With a completely unexpected twist at the end, where you meet somebody even greater than Abraham. Chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, that's a cool one to say, and you're going to see it a lot here. Chedorlaomer, how's that for a name? King of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So you've got these four kings making war against these five kings. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. So it's kind of where Lot's living. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim of Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shavek-Kiriathiam, and the Horites in their old country of Seir, as far as Alparan on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Now, just stop here quickly. The nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, reading this for the first time, is about to travel past all those nations again. Okay, this, after Abraham's time, they kind of regrouped and they're going to pass through them all. So this is a very important lesson of how God's people experience their enemies. Okay, we don't know how Abraham fits into this yet, but it's going to happen. We know that. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. That's where they made the mistake. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. I told you he was stinking rich. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night. You know you have a big army when you can divide them up, right? He and his servants had defeated them and pursued them to Abba, north of Damascus. So that's all the way in Syria. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. A battle of seemingly unrelated to Abraham politics happens after 13 years of service to them. But it ends, this battle ends with an intersecting with Abraham that we need to know about. They took Abraham's nephew too. You notice Abraham's vast wealth and ability to take on four kingdoms and bring about a return of everyone, most notably Lot. That's very significant. Abraham is one man. These are four kings with their kingdoms so strong that they can be outnumbered by five kings and their kingdoms and still win. And Abraham defeats them all with his own private army. His own private army. The point is, Abraham is greater than the combined forces of the victors of the other nations. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So the king of Sodom, obviously very grateful that his stuff are back, goes and meets Abraham. And Melchizedek, new name, king of Salem, new kingdom, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. That's fascinating. Salem is presumably the area just south of where Abraham was, where a city one day will be built called Jerusalem. You can kind of see the name in there a little bit. So Melchizedek is the king, that's his name, he's the king of that kingdom of Salem. He's the priest of God Most High. How's he going to relate to Abraham? We know Abraham is the best of the best that you can get. What's the relationship here? Well, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now you realize why Abraham was so successful, right? Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. God had helped Abraham win that battle. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, Mamre take their share. Abram is a worshipper of Yahweh. We know that, right? He's in the promised land, he's worshipping again. But Melchizedek is a priest of the God Most High. That's kind of one-upping Abraham, isn't it? Salem is future Jerusalem. It's what Deuteronomy calls the place where Yahweh will choose for his name to dwell. That's how God in Deuteronomy addresses the nation and says, I'm one day going to choose a place where the tabernacle is going to be permanently. It ends up being the place where Melchizedek is king. In 19 and 20, there's some interesting things that happen with Melchizedek. When we bless the Lord, we are the lesser singing the praises of the greater. But when mankind bless each other, just on our level, it's always the greater blessing the lesser. Okay, you don't bless your father blesses you. Okay, that's the way it works. So when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, we realize Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Oh wait, that sounds a bit like Hebrews, doesn't it? The book of Hebrews. That's the only other place we learn about Melchizedek. The greater blesses the lesser. And yet, Melchizedek, being the greater, greater than even Abraham, acknowledges that he's just a servant of the God Most High. How's that for a title, right? Amazing title popping up here. God Most High. And then, Abraham turns around and gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. Again, the superior doesn't tithe or pay tribute and money to the lesser. It's always the other way around, right? In fact, these nations even, you know, these five nations were paying tribute to Chedorlaomer, and then when they stopped, obviously there's battle ensued. It's the lesser, the servants who worship the greater. So Abraham knows that Melchizedek is somebody great and shows him the honor of tithing. Among mankind, Abraham is the greatest you're going to get. By God's help, he's greater than the four victor kingdoms. And then you meet one other man, Melchizedek, and he seems to trump Abraham on every level. And then in verse 21 to 24, you get the little story with the king of Sodom saying, look, I'd love my people back, but since you rescued everybody, you're welcome to just keep all the rest. We'll start from scratch again. Abraham says, no. I don't want you ever saying, I made Abraham rich. You take everything, but some of my generals and things like that, just make sure, and some of his allies more, I'll make sure they at least can take a few things that will be a great gift to them. But he doesn't take anything because he knows that he's awaiting God's blessing, not man's. I think he learned something in Egypt. You don't go your own way. You don't see how you can become the blessing that God promised you to be. You wait for God to do it in his time and in his way. And so, Melchizedek, lots of questions there yet. We can answer that some other time. But that's the story of how, after the flood, was Noah with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this is the story of how they spread across the world, all the different nations and things, and then focusing on the line of Shem, in particular this man that God is going to bless, a man named Abraham. In contrast to the flood story, this story is a story of God's blessing. Of all the things that happened in those next few years after the flood, God takes a very small selection of all the events and all the people, and he draws out just the details that will convince you beyond a shadow of doubt that God is a blessing God, not just a judging God. In fact, you can expect blessing from God in spite of your sin and folly. You can be a true worshiper of God in spite of your sin and folly. But it doesn't make you someone special, because there's someone greater still. And remember, in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek, here, this one story, is used to illustrate that Jesus is better than Abraham, and Jesus is better than Moses, and Jesus is better than everybody because, like Melchizedek, he is going to be king greater than David and priest greater than Levi. something that obviously in the Jewish world couldn't exist, having a king and a priest, two different tribes. Also, very important that if you want this blessing of God in spite of your sin and folly, you're going to have to go through, well, the descendants of Shem, Abraham in particular. Abraham is not your source of blessing, though, because he still fails too. And there's one greater than Abraham. And the question is, remember, Abraham was for the first time called here the Hebrew? From now on, your expectation, as reading through Genesis, is, remember 3 verse 15, your expectation was the crusher of the serpent's head, and you first thought it was Cain, and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't Abel, he died too, and you think it's Seth, eventually you think it's Noah, it just isn't, it's nobody. And now, you're expecting something more refined. We want this, the head crusher of the serpent, and he's going to be somebody in Abraham's line who is greater than Abraham. Now that's a contradiction. Because the founder of a line is the greatest. Abraham is the greatest. But we know there's a possibility of somebody greater than Abraham because Melchizedek exists. So we're looking for somebody greater than Abraham and Abraham's descendants. We're actually going to see that with King David too. King David is going to be the start of a new refinement on this expectation. He's the greatest. He's the starting of the family, of the dynasty. And yet we're looking for somebody greater than David too. But that's looking ahead a bit. You don't know that yet, okay? Now, while we have a bit of time, I thought, let me just put some things into perspective for us here. Let me get my right thing here, too. Just some timelines, images to just maybe help a little bit. I couldn't get everything I wanted, but hopefully this helps. For Genesis 1 to 14. First, you don't have to read all the details, don't worry about getting your fine reading glasses out. Each line there, the red and the gray line, is, so the first one is Adam, Seth, Enos. It's the genealogies given to us in Genesis chapter 5. And remember, at a certain point, they had their first son, that's the red section then, and then they lived so many years. If you add all the red sections up, he was this old when his first son was born, and that son was this old when his first son was born, you add it all up, you can actually calculate the time of creation. Right? Because you know, Abraham or Adam was one day old on day six. So you can kind of work it out there. And so the time of creation is at about 4000 BC. 4004 if you want to be particular, but I don't think we quite have that luxury of details. About 4000 BC. And then from Adam all the way to the flood is about 1500 years. So 2500 BC is when Noah lives. And the flood happens, and Shem is born, and things like that. And then you have all the genealogies down at the bottom is Abraham, and he lives at about 2000 BC. It's kind of cool, right? 4000 BC is creation. 2000 BC is Adam, is Abraham. About 500 years before that was the flood, and things like that. The Ice Age, if you're interested in the science side of things, was just after the flood, kind of between the flood and Abraham's time. So you can calculate the date of creation, right? Which is why we don't believe in millions of years kind of nonsense and things like that. Also, the worldwide flood then came, and it was a worldwide, absolutely catastrophic, traumatic event. Waters from below, waters from above. You remember, all the mountains were covered. Eventually, they rose up, and the valleys sunk, and there was dry land again. And so just to put it in perspective, the degree of chaos in Noah's flood, and then the ark making everything survive is, don't ever think of this little tub in a children's book, right, with a kind of giraffe's head sticking through a chimney and the elephant's kind of bum sticking over the end because he's too big and the parrot's flying around. Don't think of that. Here's kind of a four scale. You can see the giraffe right by the entrance, right? So giraffe is what? Size is roof. And that's how big the ark is. The dimensions are given to us in Genesis. Here's a bit of an artistic impression of the ark would have done just fine on stormy waters, okay? It's this mega floating thing, and the waters could have been pretty hectic, and it would still have done just fine. In fact, the largest wooden ship ever built was Noah's Ark, by a far margin. Now, compared to our steel ships, it's relatively small. It's about, I think, a quarter of the size of the Queen Mary, for example, and things like that. Absolutely massive, though, especially for wooden floats. And then we get to the nations that come from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And they would split. So Shem is the yellow area there, so it's most of the Middle East, the Arabian Peninsula, that whole area for the most part. And Northern Africa, and then obviously the rest of Africa eventually, is Ham, the descendants of Ham. Remember, Canaan was singled out for the curse. So Canaan actually had a little piece in the that red square. All those ites you read about in the Bible, these are all the sons of Canaan. So that's very significant. Sons of Ham, obviously, is just what later becomes the rest of Africa's population. Shem is kind of the Arab world for the most part at the time. And Japheth is kind of Europe and Asia. And what later became the Persian Empire and Babylonian Empire and all those kind of things. So that was the initial spread. Obviously, it's changed a lot over the years. And now we live in a world where you travel across the world in a matter of hours. So it's all messed up. But that was the initial spread after Noah. And if you see where those three intersect, so you've got kind of the middle or Canaan area and up, that's still Ham, Shem is down, Japheth on top. If you look at where they intersect, just under the H of Japheth, it's probably where the ark settled down. And that is around in the area of modern day mountain Ararat. So if it's the same one, it's probably there, it makes sense. Some people say we found remnants of the ark up there. I doubt that. I think Noah really needed wood to build his house. And obviously that was amazing wood that they had in the ark. So, but you can kind of get a feel for it, right? And how it all spread out. Now you get to the travels of Abram. And there, hopefully you can see it a little bit. So we start bottom right, Ur of the Chaldees. You see it's just kind of the bottom of Iraq. So Iran is there, kind of the mountain range to the right is Iran. Iraq is that middle section. They traveled up either a dotted or solid line. It's kind of two options. And then they end up north, straight up there. Like I should point out there. There's Iran. And so Syria is kind of this area here today. And then all the way down to the land of Canaan. Now, it's very interesting. I forgot to get a picture of it, but I actually do have pictures. When Abraham came down to Canaan, he would have gone through the city of Dan, most likely. Okay, there's not a lot of roads down there. It's kind of rough terrain. He would have gone through the city of Dan. Dan, there's two Dans in Israel, but one is on top, the northern end. There is remnants. They discovered a gate, a city gate, that dates to Abraham's time. It's amazing. There's a city gate that we have discovered. It's super well protected now and studied. And Abram might well have gone through that very gate. Imagine that, eh? It's a gate that Abram was. In any case, anyway, lower down, settled, remember, Bethel and Ai, so after the year, Jerusalem would have been just a bit lower. And so he's on that ridge. Israel has an interesting topography. So you start Mediterranean Sea here. And then you've got the valleys where the Canaanites were, right? Fertile, very rich, beautiful area. Then you've got the whole country where it starts going up. And on top, you've got this ridge, the islands, and Jerusalem is built. It's a bit deserty because it's so high. Then you have a sudden drop, for example, from Jerusalem down, a sudden drop, you've got Jericho at the bottom. Remember the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was very treacherous. Criminals and things like that. So quite a steep drop. And then you've got the Jordan Valley where Lot settled. Beautiful, rich, Dead Sea is at the bottom of that. Where Sodom and Gomorrah were again at the bottom of the Dead Sea area most likely. And so it's this beautiful valley, Dead Sea at the far end. And then it kind of goes up again to the desert. So you've got ocean, beautiful valley, hill country, top. Jordan River Valley, and then up towards the desert. The Negev is the desert down here, and Egypt obviously is the side. Kind of orient yourself a little bit. It's not so great up there, is it? And then this is just modern day equivalent. So you've got the yellow dot at the bottom, the Ur of the Chaldees, bottom corner of Iraq, just above Kuwait. Then you go all the way up with the river, you can kind of see where the river goes. The yellow dot on top, that is Haran in the middle of northern Syria. And then kind of work yourself all the way down to the yellow dot at the bottom there, which is Jerusalem, or kind of the area where Abraham would have settled and built his altar and worshipped God. Any questions or comments on Genesis 1 to 14? Good. You can send them to me throughout the week if you want to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a blessing God. You are just, and you will judge, but your grace has been shown richly through us, most profoundly through a descendant of Abraham, the seed of the woman that you promised in Genesis 3 already, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is indeed greater than Abraham, for by his sacrifice we have been redeemed. So we thank you, Lord, for choosing Abraham out of his own idol worship at the time and making him a true worshiper. We thank you for the lessons of his life, where we recognize that we are saved by faith and not our works, because our works would condemn us. And yet you show us great riches in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be true worshipers. Help us to think rightly about your justice, to think rightly about your grace and your blessing. And Father, may we go from here encouraged to do what is right, to not go our own way, to trust your ways, and to worship you for all that you have done. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.